Well, we're here to move forward. I believe God's going to take us to new levels of prayer and Christian experience in these days. I'm thrilled to have my son here with me. He's my youngest son. His name is Stephen. He joined Christ Life Ministry staff full-time last October, and boy, has he improved the situation since he came. But I'm thrilled that he's here, and let's give him a warm prayer advance welcome. Stephen Vaughn, come on up here, brother.
All right, well, good afternoon. So glad to be in Colorado. I enjoy the mountains. I enjoy any time I come west. I enjoy the hills where I'm from, but I enjoy coming to the mountains. And so excited to be with you. If you got a Bible this morning, let's go to Romans chapter 6. We're on a tight schedule, and so we want to honor the schedule as much as possible. And so we want to you to get as much as you can out of the weekend from the Word of God. So let's go ahead and just dive right in. Romans chapter 6. This afternoon, the Lord has laid on my heart to call myself and yourself, you, myself and you, to the end of ourselves. And I believe that that's truly what salvation is, and that's truly what the gospel message is, and I think you're going to see that today in Romans chapter 6. I love the book of Romans. I actually can relate with the book of Romans. I can relate with all the Bible, but the book of Romans I especially relate with because the human author that God used to write it was who? Paul, there we go. And if you know anything about Paul, Paul was a very, very structured person. Very well-educated man, and he was educated in many different realms, and he wrote the book of Romans, and the Lord allowed, through his divine inspiration of his word, for Paul's personality to come through on the pages of Scripture. And Paul sets up the book in a very, very structured way. He's going to open up the book of Romans in chapter 1, and his whole message is this. Hey, everyone's a sinner, and specifically, if you're a Gentile, you're not a Jew, you're a sinner. Then he goes to Romans chapter 2, and he's like, hey, let's just be an equal opportunist here because there's Jews and Gentiles in the church at Rome. Hey, if you're a Jew and you came to know Jesus, you were just as bad of a sinner as all the Gentiles who knew Jesus because there was some infighting going on in the church. How many of you all know about that? Right? We think that we're better than the other person sitting next to us in the pew, so we kind of act that way, and we let them know about it. The church at Rome was no different a couple thousand years ago. And so then he wraps up the section on everyone being a sinner in chapter 3, and his whole message here is, if you didn't get the point, Jew, Gentile, alien, whoever you are, you're a sinner. And you need what Jesus can do for you. And he switches his tone in chapter 4, and he starts talking about this concept, you can have a relationship with God by grace through faith. Spends two chapters arguing for this. He, in fact, goes back to the story of Abraham, and he says, you maybe twisted it in your minds and thought that somehow Abraham worked it out on his own with God, but he didn't. He got saved the same way that you can get saved and you can have a relationship with God, and that's through faith. Then he switches his tone again in Romans chapter 6. Because, I don't know if you know this, but our Christian circles have left out for far too long that salvation is more than just going to heaven. And he switches his tone from, this is how you can know God and have a relationship with him, to this is how you can live in a relationship with God right here, right now. It's a really big fancy word that if you study theology and stuff, it's called sanctification, right? It's the idea of, I want to be more like the one who saved me. And that is what Romans chapter 6 introduces to us. I hope you found it. Romans chapter 6, verse 1 says this, what shall we say then? We're wrapping up the fact that we can all know Jesus by grace through faith. So what are we going to say about it after the fact? Now that I know him, what are we going to do? Are we going to continue in sin so that grace can abound, the same grace that saved us, so they can just keep racking up that grace ticket in our lives? God forbid. Some strong language there. His way of saying no, if he was texting, it's his way of saying no and then 15 exclamation points, right? How shall we that are dead, let's all say that word together, dead, dead to sin, live any longer therein? I love hunting. I really enjoy it. I hunt a lot back on the East Coast. I don't get to hunt elk like you all who live out here, so I'm not as cool. But in my little humble abode, I hunt after whitetail deer. And you want to know something that's very common whenever I shoot a whitetail deer? I shoot it. If I hit it, it dies, right? You ever been there where you shot it and you missed it? Yep. But if you hit it and it dies, you go up to it, and you want to know what every single one has had in common when it was dead? It's dead, and it doesn't get up and start running off. I've never in my life shot a deer and killed it, checked it, and it was dead, started dragging it out of the woods, and it started thrashing around and got up and ran off. You want to know why? Because when it dies, it has no more desires, no more life in and of itself. It's dead. And this concept that Paul is going to present to us here in this passage is this, that you and I, if we know Jesus, we have died to who we are. We have a new life, and we're going to see that in these next few verses. Verse 3, know ye not then that so many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death. Side note here, we're not talking about water. Baptism, the word baptize is a verb, and so the mode of the word is the same as if we used a verb in our language today. And so you can baptize into anything. You can immerse into anything. It's like if I were to say I'm going to throw a ball. That doesn't just mean that if I use the word throw that I'm only going to throw a ball. I can throw anything, right? I could throw this pulpit if I wanted to, right? Same goes for baptism. Just because the word's used does not mean that it's water. Here it's talking about immersed into the person and work of Jesus Christ. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were also immersed or baptized into his death? Here's a news flash for you if you didn't know it. If you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you died with Jesus. Verse 4. Therefore, because of this, we can know this. We are buried with him by baptism or immersion into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. And henceforth, we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised up from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, listen up, because of this, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. This morning from Romans chapter 6, we're going to see two truths that we must understand and two applications that we must make. Okay, let's dive in. Before we look at the two truths, I did want to tell you a story about a couple that I read the other day. There was this family that lived in New York, and in 2007, they were out going around to consignment tag sales. They were consigners, I believe, is the way I understand the story, and they were looking for deals. So they walked in and they found this bowl, this piece of china, you know, that sits in grandma's cabinet when you would go over for lunch at her place on Sundays. And they found this china, fine china bowl, and they bought it for around $3. They had no idea what it was. They took it home. They liked the way it looked. They put it on their mantle, and life went on. Well, a few years later, they had a family friend over, and this family friend pointed out that they were pretty positive that they had seen this specific bowl before. In fact, they urged this consigner, they were like, you need to go and get this bowl checked out because I am positive that this thing is worth way more than $3. So the consigner, knowing that deals can happen, decided, hey, we'll get an expert to check it out. Well, the expert came and checked it out, and the expert told them that they needed to have it appraised, and it was appraised at Sotheby's auction house that it would go approximately for a value between $200,000 and $300,000. Now, they decided, we're going to sell this and make some money, just like you and I probably would, right? We can pay off the house. And so they took it and they gave it to Sotheby's auction house, allowed them to sell it, and would you believe it, it sold for a value of close to $2.2 million to a collector in London. Now, that story simply illustrates this fact. The value of the bowl didn't change. This bowl was from the Northern Song Dynasty in China and was ancient. It was more than 1,000 years old. Its value was intrinsic to it, and it did not change the moment that they sold it for $2.2 million. However, the family who owned it failed to recognize the value of it. I would simply submit to you and I today that we treat salvation very much like that fine china bowl. Sometimes we present it that way to others. Pray this prayer. You can go to heaven. And we set it on the mantle of our hearts and our souls, out of sight, but just where enough we can grab it quickly and put it out for a show so that people can know we're a Christian on certain days, and we can let it gather dust the rest of our lives. We treat the salvation of our souls in a relationship with the Almighty God of the universe like a $3 deal we found at a consignment shop when the value of it is unfathomable. I said that we were going to see two truths from Romans chapter 6, and we are. And the first truth about our salvation that we need to understand is this: Christ died, so I died. Christ died, so I died. It's right there in the text where it said, now, you must know that if you've been immersed into Jesus Christ, you were immersed into his death. You and I have taken part in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and just not physically, okay, but just as he died and went to sacrifice of himself for all, we have participated in that to die to our old way of living. Paul would put it like this in Galatians 2:20, for I am crucified with Christ, not literally, because nevertheless, yet I live, but not I, but who? Christ in me. Christ died, so I died. Now, we do need to understand that this is a one-time deal. We don't have to continue dying. You say, how do you know that? If you go over to Galatians 2:20, where Paul expounds on this, the language that he uses is very specific. You see, that phrase, I am crucified with Christ, is actually one word in the original language, and it's literally used in two ways that are super, super important. The first way is this: it's used in the passive form to where it means that it happens to you, you don't drum it up. That means that Jesus did it all for you. You don't have to crucify yourself with Jesus, he did it for you. So you're taking part in what he's already done for you. It's passive, it's not active. You're not doing it, he's doing it for you and to you. However many of you are glad about that? I don't have to drum up some type of fake, false activity to somehow prove that I am crucified. No, he does it for me. But there's another important thing about this word, and it's used in the perfect tense. Now, I don't want to belabor this point, and nor do I have the smarts to belabor it, okay? But here's what I understand about the perfect tense. We don't have it in English like they did then. But what it means is, it talks about an action that happened in the past that carries forward to this present time. An action that happened in the past that carries forward, the implications of it carried forward to this present time. So you want to know how you dying with Jesus works? Well, he died a couple thousand years ago for everyone alive, and he made it possible that every single person in this room and every single person in this world could have a relationship with God through what he did. And he made it possible that when you approach him in faith, Romans chapters 4 and 5, that he allows you to take part in what he did on the cross, the death where you died or your old way of living. And you can take part in the power that he provided for you. And he'll do it all for you. And you can die and take part in the death that he died. Christ died, so I died. What are the implications of my death with Christ? My friend Ron puts it this way. He says, the implications of my death with Christ are this. I have no rights because my life is not my own. I have no reputation because my name is not my own. I have no resources because my stuff is not my own. I have no resentments because my feelings are not my own. Does that describe you? I don't know about you, but when I read through that, it reminds me of how much I try and take back after I've experienced that death with Christ. No rights, no reputation, no resources, and no resentments. The first truth is very simple. Christ died, so I died. But there's a second truth in this passage that we must understand, and it's this. Christ rose again. So I rose again. Christ rose again, so I rose again. Verse 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be planted together in the likeness of his resurrection. In Christ, I don't just have to end me. I don't have to give up my rights, reputation, resources, and resentments. I can experience this crucifixion with Christ and die to my old way of living, but I get a brand new life. That's the second truth of Romans chapter 6. I get a brand new life, and whose life is it? Well, it's not Stephen's life anymore. It's actually, I'm going to walk in the newness of the life of Jesus Christ and what he has done for me. The power of the resurrection now becomes my way of living. So when I face life's trials, when I face sin struggles, I am not walking in Stephen's power, in Stephen's life. I'm walking in the life and the power of the newness of life and the resurrection of Jesus Christ that he provided for me. The two truths are very simple. Christ died, so I died. Christ rose again, so I rose again. In his power, I can defeat sin. Because sin is no longer my master. I have a new master. It's Christ in me. He literally says sin does not have to have dominion. It does not have to enslave you anymore. You can be free. The truths are very simple, but where does the rubber meet the road? What do I need to do about it? You see, we're guys, so like we can all relate on this fact. We want to know, what do we do, right? You ever been there talking with your wife, and she's just explaining to you how she feels? And talk to you all about all these things, and you have a game plan in your mind of how to fix it, and then those famous words come. Now, I don't want you to tell me how to fix it. I just want you to listen. You ever been there? We all want to know what to do, right? Who cares about how all of this works? We want to know what to do. And in this passage, Paul actually gives us things that we can do about it. Things that we can do to apply the truths that Jesus died, so I died. Jesus rose again, and I've experienced this new life in him. And what are the two things that I need to do? Well, the first thing I must do is I must reckon. I must reckon. Verse 11, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, earlier we looked at Galatians and we said, this is not a continuous thing, right? We don't have to muster up all this energy to somehow experience this death over and over and over again, right? I got to crucify myself each and every day and somehow maybe I can measure up to his level of what he expects of me. That's not the point. But the point is that each and every day we are to reckon ourselves to be dead. You say, what does that word reckon mean? Back where I'm from, people use the term reckon to say, well, I reckon we might go to the store today. You ever heard somebody use it that way? Well, I reckon we might go sell those cows today at the auction house. That's how they back in the East Coast and the South use the term, but that's not the term here. The term here is actually a financial term. It's a term that means to consider it to be so. Reckon. The best way I know how to explain it is this. Imagine that you took out a loan, or I took out a loan for a house, right? And I have no idea what houses are worth out here, so I'm not even going to come up with a reasonable number. But I'll just say a few a few hundred thousand dollars, right? And that's your mortgage payment. You take out a mortgage, and it's a few hundred thousand dollars, right? That probably is laughable to some of you based on where you live. Others of you are like, I would never pay that much for a house, and who knows, okay? But say that you have a mortgage of a few hundred thousand dollars. You keep paying it down. You keep paying it down. Each and every month, you're putting more towards it. You're paying it down. And you finally can see the end in sight, right? And you're coming up on that last payment. So you send that payment over to them, and what do? They release the deed, right? You are now a legal homeowner. There's no liens. It's been released, and it's all yours. But say that you were to keep paying each and every month after it on the mortgage that you didn't have anymore. Now, first of all, that's something that we would call, that's just dumb, right? Can we agree on that? That would be really dumb to keep paying after I've finished my last mortgage payment. But here's what you're not doing. You're not considering your mortgage to be paid. You're not reckoning the mortgage to be done. That's the term that's used here. When the Bible says, reckon ye yourselves also dead to sin. Newsflash, the mortgage has been paid. You don't have to keep paying on it. You don't have to keep condemning yourself. You don't have to keep living in the power of sin. You don't have to keep living in the debt of sin. You have a heavenly Father who has granted you forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ, that when you approach him humbly and you ask for forgiveness, he will always grant it to you because it's already been given. The mortgage has been paid. So each and every day, what do I need to do? I need to wake up reckoning myself to be dead to sin. Christ died, so I died. Christ is alive, so I'm alive. I have new life in him, and I have power to do this thing that we call life, and I have power to walk according to the commands of Scripture. Not me, but through him. I'm reckoning it to be so. I'm considering it to be so. Question, are you considering your death to sin and new life in Christ each and every day? I don't know about you, but if you're like me, some days pass where you might not actively consider it. You want to know what happens on those days? Those are typically the days where the flesh prevails. Things happen. I say things I shouldn't say, do things that I probably shouldn't do. Have to make confessions to the wife? You get the picture. Are we daily living and considering these things that Jesus has done for us to be so? Are we living in the reality of a $3 value of Christianity or an unfathomable value of what we have been given? First, I must reckon. The second thing that I must do is this. I must yield. This is where reckoning turns from an internal decision to an outward action. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. This idea of yield is the idea of giving way to or presenting to. And you want to know something? It requires humility. Now, you might be the most humble person in the world, and if you are, I applaud you, but humility is something that I struggle with. Now, maybe not always with my peers. I might not go to them and be like, hey, I'm better than you, right? But that's not always what pride is about. You want to know where I struggle with humility? With giving in to God's plan and desires for me. We're all men here, and I think we can all relate to the fact of we like to have things under control. I had to get on a plane yesterday, fly out here. I used to enjoy flying as a kid because I didn't really understand my life is in someone else's hands, right? But you want to know what happened the older I got? I hate flying now. Now, I know absolutely nothing about piloting a plane. But I don't know that the dude up there knows anything about piloting a plane, and I'm not in control of vetting him, and so I get a little worried whenever I get on a plane. You know what I'm saying? I like to have control. But reckoning myself to be dead unto sin turns from an inward decision to an outward action when I yield the control of my life to him. Tomorrow in a breakout session, I'm going to be talking about dealing with doubt, and I'm going to use an illustration of some things that my wife and I have been through recently that have really given me perspective on doubts in my own life. But I'm going to share with you the beginning part of the story this morning. My wife and I have been married for about 8 years, and about 6.5 years ago, we started to try and have kids, and had no luck. And so we kept trying to have kids, didn't work out. And so finally, after about a year and a half, couple years of this, we were like, okay, this is just not working. We're going to go and talk to somebody about this because this is getting a little awkward because everybody, all of our friends are having kids and we aren't, right? And so we went and talked to a specialist, and they started doing some minor treatments and so on and some testing and so on. And I remember this was the summer of, I believe, 2020. This was the summer of COVID. And that summer, everything, I don't know how it was out here, but everything back east shut down for like a certain period of time, then it opened back up and nobody cared. But during the period of the shutdown, out that way at least, we had to upload our weekend services. I was on staff at a church at that time, and we had to upload our weekend services online so our members could see it. Probably a lot of you did the same thing. The only issue is, I was on staff at a church that actually was very similar to the setting we're in right here. Maybe not the high mountains and the evergreens, but we were up in the hills of Virginia, set outside of the city, and you had to drive forever to get there. And there was more cows than people and just about as many bears, okay? And that's where I lived, and we had terrible internet reception. So what we had to do was we would have to go to the church where all of our equipment was, record the services, and then we would have to go and edit them afterwards, upload them on Sunday afternoon or Monday. And that's how we did church for about a month. And so during this time of internal struggle in my wife and I's life, I began to have an issue with God. And here was the issue. God, I've done everything you've asked of me up to this point in my life. I'm out here in the middle of nowhere at this church that I never thought I would be at, which, side note, was some of the best times of our lives, and the Lord blessed us so that allowed us to be there, but I didn't always know that, and at this time, I was wondering, like, what are you doing? And to make matters worse, everybody else around us is getting what they want. Why can't you just bless us with this one thing? So every week, I would go over to this church, and I would have hours to myself just sitting there while this thing would upload. If you've ever done any type of video work, you know, you edit it, sit there and wait for it to export it. And once it's exported, you sit there and wait for it to upload. And so I had a lot of time by myself because Mondays was typically the day that all the staff at this church would take off. And so it was just me in this big empty building. So I would go exploring, right? How many of y'all know you can find some really interesting things in church buildings? And I would just go all around just looking for things. And I remember it was about June-ish, and I was at a rough spot in life. I had allowed that issue that I had with God to fester. And how many of y'all know, like, things of the soul, just like wounds, when they fester, they get worse? And I was about 3 weeks into it festering. And I would talk to people in the church when I had to, and everything was great on the outside, but on the inside, I was not very pastoral-minded. You ever been there? And I wanted control. And I remember I was at that church that day, and I was waiting for it to upload, and I had just about had it with God, and I decided I'm going to go into the sanctuary and just walk around. If you haven't noticed, I like to walk, and it's how I process things. And so I was like, I'm going to go into the church and just walk around in the auditorium. So I started pacing the auditorium, looked around to make sure nobody was there, and nobody was. So I just started having a conversation with God out loud. And it got a little animated, you know? And I did like the thing in the movies where you look up at the ceiling, even though you don't have to look up at the ceiling because God's everywhere, right? But it just worked itself out like that. And I just started having a conversation with God, started intensively letting God know I was displeased with him. My plan was better. His plan was terrible. That was the end of it. And I remember in the quietness of that auditorium, the Lord spoke to me through his spirit. Now, I'm not being weird, okay? It wasn't like an audible voice, okay? And if you have a problem with the Spirit of God speaking, then I'm sorry, but he did. And he nudged my heart with this question. So, you trusted in me. You saw that I was enough for all of your eternal decisions and everything around you. And you made the decision to follow me then. What's changed? Now, here's the bummer, because that was a really good question, right? And God knew exactly where I needed to be targeted in my heart at that moment. And my answer was very simple. Well, God, nothing's changed except the circumstances around me are not great at the moment. They're not what I thought they would be. So his follow-up question that he nudged my heart with was, okay, what does that change? About me, about who I am, about what I've done in your life, what does that change? And you want to know the answer? Nothing. And that day in that sanctuary by myself, nobody else around, I had a moment where I had to come back around and reckon myself dead to sin and alive to Christ. And I had to fully yield every part of me, every desire that I had over to the Lord and say, Lord, you get it all. Now, I believe I was saved earlier than that. I believe I was saved back when I was a teenager. But that moment in that church that day was one of the most powerful moments outside of the salvation decision experience that I had initially when I came to Christ, because it was a reaffirming and it was the action of working out my salvation. Paul would actually talk about that later on in some of his letters. But I had to come to the end of myself in order to give up control. Can I ask you a question? What areas of life are you holding on to? What ideal decisions did you want to see happen but aren't happening in your life? What things do you love so much, it can be good or bad, that if God asked you to give them up, you would be unwilling? What is it? In my case, in that illustration, it wasn't necessarily something bad. It was a good thing. But I want it when I want it, how I want it, outside of your plan. You see, sin can be us manifesting our own good plan in place of God's or our own bad plan in place of God's, but it ultimately comes down to my plan. Are you holding on to areas of your life? Are you completely surrendered to the Spirit of God? Today, coming in here to this room, what's got a hold of you? What family distractions back home that you have no control over are you unwilling to give up? You're unwilling to hand over to the Lord and allow Him to take control of? What sin struggle is it that you maybe just enjoy so much and you are not willing to reckon myself dead to sin, reckon myself alive in God, and I have the power to get rid of this in my life? I do not have to be a slave any longer. What are you holding on to? What areas are you unwilling to let go of? Because Paul here presents us with this concept, salvation. It's more than just a prayer or this initial decision. It's a life-altering concept that will absolutely revolutionize and change my life with God and with others. But too often, we let it sit on the shelf. And it gathers dust. We pull it out when we need to impress people. And then we put it back. And God's saying, I want it to be everything about who you are. To take over absolutely every part of your life. Stephen Olford said this, after hearing about your death with Christ, if you aren't willing to appropriate it and live in the reality of it, don't ever tell anyone that you are a Christian. Stephen Olford believed that being a Christian was more than just saying good words. It's you and I appropriating each and every day the truths of what Jesus has done for us and living in the reality of it. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. And I'm going to encourage you right here at the very beginning at this first session. The piano will play in the background softly. And right here in the first session, what is it that you're holding on to? What has the Holy Spirit spoken to you about through His Word? And just like that day where He pressed on my heart and nudged my heart and said, hey, you need to give this up. What is it that you need to yield over to Him? Maybe it's a portion of your life. Maybe it's a part of your life. Maybe it's all of your life. Maybe you're here this morning and you say, Stephen, I've never had that time where I initially made the decision to follow after Jesus Christ and seek Him to save my soul and give me a relationship with Him. And if that's you here this morning, I would simply encourage you, it's super simple. It's understanding that you need a Savior because you have sinned and disobeyed God's law and that He can take you, save you, forgive you of your sin, and give you a relationship with God Almighty. And it's super simple because we approach Him humbly in faith. He's done everything for us and given us the ability. All we have to do is humbly approach Him, ask Him to save us, and give Him everything that we have. And He takes it, and He will forgive us of our sins. This morning, I would encourage you, if you do not know Jesus, I'm going to give you an active invitation. Once we finish this time, I would encourage you to come up to one of the speakers who is standing up, to your pastor if you came with a group, or to your leader if you came with a group, and to express to them your desire that you would like to be saved, but you've never done that, and they would love to walk you through that. This morning, I would encourage you, I'm going to step down, and Brother Ward's going to come and close us, but while he walks up here, take a moment, give over to the Lord whatever you need to yield to Him. Reckon yourself to be dead to sin and alive to God, and commit yourself to have open ears this weekend to apply whatever He asks you to yield, whenever He asks you to give up, that you are willing to do so.
continues to play. I must reckon, Paul said, I must reckon. Stephen reminded us that's the internal. That's a decision to be made. But you can't do the outward, you can't yield until you take care of the first application. Men, if you reckon, think of what Jesus did for us, Galatians 2:20. Christ died, so I died. Christ rose again, so I rose again. Therefore, I must reckon. I must yield.